Let's take our Bibles and turn to Daniel chapter 9. We will continue in our study of this chapter. And full disclosure, from the very beginning, we are in verses 20 to 27, and we're going to need another week, just to let you know. We're not going to get through it all again today. We started last week, and it's going to take us one more week. I hope it's going to take us one more week, and we'll press through it together. God's precise, prophetic panorama. I'm usually not an alliteration guy, but it just worked. This is God laying out the course of the ages. He looks past, he looks in the present, and he looks in the future. Let me read the text for us just to refresh your mind with it. Daniel chapter 9, verse 20. Now, while I was speaking and praying, a little background, he's been praying for the first 19 verses. And he's in the middle of his prayer and he gets interrupted. While I was speaking and praying and confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel and presenting my supplication before the Lord my God in behalf of the holy mountain of my God, while I was still speaking in prayer, then the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision previously, came to me about extreme weariness about the time of the evening offering. He gave me instruction and talked with me and said, "Oh, Daniel, I've now come forth to give you insight with understanding. At the beginning of your supplications, the command was issued, and I have come to tell you, for you are highly esteemed. So give heed to the message and gain understanding of the vision. 70 weeks have been decreed for your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sin, to make atonement for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. So you are to know and discern that from the issuing of the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. It will be built again with plaza and moat, even in times of distress. Then after the 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing. And the people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. And its end will come with a flood, even to the end that there will be war. Desolations are determined. He will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week. But in the middle of the week, he will put a stop to sacrifice and grain offering, and on the wing of abominations will come one who makes desolate, even until a complete destruction, one that is decreed, is poured out on the one who makes desolate." I'm going to ask for a little grace as we begin our study of God's Word this morning. And we're going to begin climbing, in essence, the prophetic Mount Everest of the Bible. Those aren't my words. This has been called the greatest prophetic outline in all of God's Word. But I have a bit of a confession as we begin to you as my friends and my church family. I've been looking ahead to this passage for months now, even before we began the book of Daniel, knowing it was coming and knowing that we don't skip verses and it was unavoidable. And to say that I have been overwhelmed in the last few weeks of this study doesn't even come close to describing what I've experienced. In fact, I told Kim last week, this is the first time in over 40 years of preaching, the first time ever, that I was actually tempted Thursday or so to just say, to come this Sunday morning and say, "I need another week. I just need a little more time, or two, or maybe three, to wrap my mind around the details of this amazingly intricate portion of Holy Scripture." But I knew you wouldn't receive that, so I went ahead and finished the sermon. That's not true. It's going to be finished next week, so let me be clear on that. It's been perhaps the most challenging sermon series these last week, this week, and next week that I can ever remember. And yet, it's been one of the most rewarding. It's been a wonderful delight. I had general, and I thought somewhat detailed ideas about what was going on in this text, But studying this passage has bolstered my convictions and my understanding of God's kind grace. Now, the difficulty of the text before us highlights an important balance that I think we need to talk about before we dive in. Has to be maintained when we come to a passage like this. And the reason I say that is some of my bestest friends, some of my most trusted resources, some of my heroes in the faith, all disagree about this passage. In fact, I lined up 6 views of this passage this week, all of which could make sense if you really leaned in and allowed them to explain their argument. Multiple approaches to these verses. And again, men who land very differently than I have landed, who I deeply respect, will continue to esteem. But still, I've deepened the convictions that I've come to believe about this, and I'm going to unpack what I've discovered with you. Thomas Ice writes, "One of the most important prophecy passages in the whole Bible is that of the prophecy given to Daniel in Daniel 9, 24 to 27. This passage constitutes one of the most amazing prophecies in all of the Bible. If worked out logically, this text is both seminal and determinative in the outworking of one's understanding of Bible prophecy, especially for those of us who believe that the prophecy should be understood literally. It is essential that a right understanding of the central text before us be developed and cultivated," end quote. We're going to try to do that this week and next. Let's remember where we are, just a little orientation, a little review in our study of the book of Daniel. We're in chapter 9. We began our study of this chapter a couple weeks ago with noticing that in the first verse, there's a significant timestamp. It's the first year of the reign of Darius. The Medo-Persian Empire has overtaken the Babylonian, and it's now time to move into that second kingdom that was prophesied to Nebuchadnezzar and to Daniel. We began our study looking at the fact that Daniel is having a Bible study. He's opening the scroll of Jeremiah, and he has read where Jeremiah said, this is all review from last week, Jeremiah said 70 years have been decreed to correct the sins of violating the Sabbath laws for the nation of Judah. He does the math, and he realizes the 70 years is almost done. And instead of going out and doing a touchdown dance, he prays and he confesses the sin of himself and the people. I say himself, we have no record of Daniel ever committing the sins that caused the Babylonian captivity. He came to Babylon as a very young man, probably a young teenager, and it might be true that he never personally participated in the skipping of a Sabbath year. He responds by prayer and confession to this great gift that God has given him, that they are about to go home. Daniel's praying, and Gabriel shows up. An angel interrupts him. So before we go into the proper outline of the prophecy, this is again review from last week. Let's just go back and look at the preparation for the prophetic panorama. This is the preparation just in verses 20 to 23. And again, we laid this out last week. Now, when I was speaking and praying and confessing my sin, the sin of my people Israel, and presenting my supplication before the Lord, my God, in behalf of the holy mountain that is Jerusalem, while I was still speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel, whom I had seen before previously in the vision, came to me in my extreme weariness. Now, Gabriel comes. He says, the man Gabriel. This is not because he's a man and not an angel. We already know from chapter 7 that he is an angel, but it says he comes in the appearance of a man. And if you wonder why he says that, wait till we get to the book of Revelation and you start seeing what some of these angels look like. And this one is unique because it looked like a man. His extreme weariness. He's been praying and fasting for a long time. It's about the evening offering, 3 or 4 p.m. I like what Dale Ralph Davis says, that even after 70 years of being in captivity, Daniel is still telling time liturgically. After decades of time in a foreign land, he still functions on Jerusalem time. That would have been the time of the afternoon offering, even though that wasn't happening. There was no temple to have that in Babylon. Verse 22, he gave me instruction and talked with me and said, oh, Daniel, I have now come forth to give you insight and understanding. Now remember, even though this is a complicated text, Gabriel says, you're going to need some help with this, but the goal is that you understand. It's not just a Rubik's Cube. Now, I know some of you can solve a Rubik's Cube, and we pray for you. The prayer room will be open at the end of the service. We love to counsel you for the vain hours you've spent figuring that out. Rubik's Cubes are to mess with and then throw hard against the wall, in my estimation. This is not an unsolvable riddle, in other words. At the beginning of your supplications, verse 23, the command was issued, I have come to tell you, for you are highly esteemed. We looked at that. That means very precious. God had treasured and esteemed Daniel. That must have completely encouraged him. So give heed to the message and gain understanding of the vision. Understand what this means. Now, if Daniel was to do that, and Daniel is writing it for us, then we should probably lean into it that we can figure out basically what it means, as hard as as difficult as it seems. There's good news and bad news. Good news, you're going home to the promised land. You're going back home. That's the good news. The bad news, the Messiah is not coming yet, and even when he comes, the nation is going to reject him. He's going to be cut off. That led us to start looking at the two anchors we're going to outline this passage by for understanding God's prophetic panorama, the view of the ages, two anchors. We looked at the first one last week. Let me review that for you very quickly. Number one, 70 weeks have been determined by God, which equal 490 years. We spent a lot of time on this last week. Let me just see if I can highlight it for you. 70 weeks, verse 24, have been decreed for your people and your holy city. To finish the transgression, there are six qualifiers here. To finish the transgression, to make an end of sin, to make atonement for iniquity. These first three qualifiers speak of the coming of Christ the first time. This all happened at the cross. The second three qualifiers have to do with his second coming, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. He begins, though, by saying, 70 weeks have been decreed for your people. 70 weeks. We looked at the fact that this really is the word Shabuah in the Hebrew. It means units of seven. That became a euphemism for a week. That's why it was called a week in translation. The Jews understood it as a cycle of seven. The word literally means a unit of seven, seven things together. The prophecy then is about 70 sevens, 70 units of seven. Gabriel doesn't specify what these are per se, so we have to do a little contextual evaluation to understand what the meaning is. Seems most natural to take these 77s to refer to years, 70 years. That means 490 years, 70 times 7. A few considerations. First, the Hebrew understanding is to speak of weeks in terms of years. It was well known. They did it often in their culture, and they were a base 7 society. We're a base 10 society. They thought in sevens with the cycle of the week, seven in cycles of the 7-year Sabbath, and even the Sabbath of 49 years. Also, interesting, in chapter 10, Daniel will use the term Shabuah sevens and will speak of three sevens of days, yom. So when he wants to talk about literal days, he uses the word yom. Here he doesn't. He just says seven sevens. And so contextually, we understand that this is most made sense of with understanding it as years. As we'll see, you can calculate the number of years from Daniel to Jesus, and it comes out to correspond exactly to this prophecy. Now, next week we're going to look at verse 27 in isolation. But I find it interesting, just as a compelling understanding that this is a year, and speaking of 7 years, that Gabriel talks about to Daniel, the middle of the week. The middle of the week would be 3.5 days in the week, or 3.5 years if we're speaking of years. Now, that fits incredibly tightly well with time, times, and half a time. One, two, and a half. That's three and a half. That's in Daniel 7, Daniel 12, Revelation 12. Also, Revelation 13 says that this time is referenced by 1,260 days. That's 3.5 years. Also, Revelation 13, 5 says 42 months. Again, 3.5 years. That final week is divided as 3.5 and 3.5. We'll look at that more closely next week. All these numbers perfectly align when these weeks are understood as units of 7 years. And there's symmetry here. We talked about last week in great detail that the Babylonian captivity was 70 years to make up for violating the requirement to give the Sabbath rest every 7 years, which means that the Jews had disobeyed this command, we're told in 2 Chronicles and in Jeremiah, for 490 years they had not done it. They skipped the Sabbath year 70 times. And so Jeremiah says, that's why you were in captivity for 70 years. Put all that back, they looked back at 490 years, and the symmetry of looking forward to 490 years makes perfect sense. Dale Ralph Davis says, even though the 70 years of the exile, chapter 9, verse 2, are coming to a close, Yahweh's people face 70 sevens. Clearly then, the end of the exile will not usher in any full or final restoration. In their overall context, verses 24 and 27 seem to say to Israel, the kingdom of God will not immediately appear, and you must prepare for a long obedience in the same direction, end quote. That was what we studied last week, and you're welcome to listen to the recording to get a little bit more of that if you want. Now, let's come to what we're going to look at today. 70 weeks involve three distinctive divisions. Now, this is what I'm going to ask you, just to ask the Lord for maybe some extra powers of concentration for the next few minutes, because we are going to get into the weeds. This is going to be very detailed, but this is what the vision says to Daniel. This is what Gabriel is explaining to Daniel, so we need to track it phrase by phrase. These 70 weeks involve three distinct divisions. The first 7 weeks is 49 years to rebuild Jerusalem. Verse 25. So you are to know and discern that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah, the prince, there will be 7 weeks. Now, before we dive into this, Gabriel starts with an important declaration to Daniel. Know it, discern it, figure it out. I want you to be figuring out this vision. John Walver notes, the history of the interpretation of these verses is confirmation of the fact that this prophecy is difficult and requires spiritual discernment, end quote. And he's right. So think about this. The starting point of Gabriel's interpretation is to say that the 70 weeks that have been prophesied, what he's just referred to, will be divided into three unequal portions. There will be a group of 7 weeks. We'll see in the next phrase, a group of 62 weeks, and then 1 week that's isolated from those other 69. 7, 62, and 1, adding up to 70. Now, there are very good friends that we know, we read, we love, we trust, who take these numbers not literally, but as symbolic numbers. My question, if they're symbolic, is why 7, 62, and 1? I mean, if these don't mean something, why those three numbers? Why the divisions? Why not just say 490? So to begin with, he talks about these first 69 weeks. Now think about this. In fact, can we just go ahead and say this? You have a little chart that we've put together that should have been in your bulletin. Notice on the left, the first 69, there are 70 weeks. The first 69 weeks are divided into two sections. The final week is isolated by itself. This first 69 weeks is divided into 7 and 62. Are you tracking? So the first question we have to answer about this first division Gabriel reveals, these first 7 weeks or 49 years, is what is that about? Well, he tells us, from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. Why is that important? Because Nebuchadnezzar raised it. He leveled it. There was no temple. There was no city. That's why we have the book of Nehemiah, Ezra, Haggai. Talks about this restoration and rebuilding. This is a clear reference to rebuilding the city of Jerusalem. That's exactly what it says. Rebuild Jerusalem, not just rebuilding the temple. That's important. Why? Because the beginning of these 49 years is referenced precisely with a pinpoint date. It's a decree that someone is going to give to rebuild Jerusalem. You tracking? Now, there's much debate about when this decree happened, but I think we have a clue and we can discern it. Let's look at some of these decrees that we have in our Bibles. For example, there's Cyrus in Ezra 1 in 538 BC, but his decree was go rebuild the temple. Then you have Darius in Ezra 6 repeating that. It's a confirmation of the first decree, repeating it in 520 BC. And then Artaxerxes I in Ezra 7 said, go back and rebuild the temple. But none of those can be this decree. Because this decree says, don't go rebuild the temple. This one says, go rebuild what? The city. It's not the decree to build the temple alone. So where is there a decree in the Bible to go rebuild the city? This is amazing. Nehemiah chapter 2. Came about in the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, that wine was before him. Nehemiah's talking. He says, I took up the wine and gave it to the king. Now, I had not been sad in his presence. There's some important stuff going on in there. Nehemiah is taking him his daily portion, and King Artaxerxes sees Nehemiah. Nehemiah has been very, very clever and very cool and very calm and very collected not to let him know that he's sad. What is he sad about? City hasn't been rebuilt. This is incredible. So the king said to me, this is Nehemiah speaking, why is your face sad, though you are not sick? This is nothing but sadness of heart. And Nehemiah says, then I was very much afraid. Why? He was trying to hide it. I said to the king, Nehemiah says, let the king live forever. Good way to start if you're going to talk to the king. Why should my face not be sad when the city, the place of my father's tombs, lies desolate and its gates have been consumed by fire? Nebuchadnezzar wiped it out. Then the king said to me, what would you request? This is crazy kindness. So I prayed to the God of heaven. I mean, just go in the throne room here. Artaxerxes says, why are you sad? He says, the city is bad and don't kill me. And he says, well, what would you want? And so there's an instant prayer. I know what I want. Can I really request this? I said to the king, if it please the king, and if your servant has found favor before you, gulp, send me to Judah, to the city of my father's tombs, that I may rebuild it, the whole city. Then the king said to me, the queen sitting beside him, how long will your journey be, and when will you return? So it pleased the king to send me, and I gave him a definite time. I said to the king, if it please the king, let letters be given to me for the governors of the provinces beyond the river, that they may allow me to pass through until I come to Judah. And a letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he may give me timber for the beams of the gates of the fortress, which is by the temple, for the wall of the city, for the house to which I will go. Can you give me like a hallway pass? Because I may go over there and they may kill me. And if he has a letter from King Artaxerxes, that's a pretty good pass. And the king granted them to me because of the good hand of God, of my God, was on me. That's amazing, but it gets really fascinating from this point. Why? Because we know the exact day and date that Artaxerxes gave this decree. March 5th, 444 BC. On your little chart I've given you there, the command rebuild happened March 5th, 44 BC. That's Nisan 1 on the Jewish calendar. So we begin our calculations. We're going to start doing some math here. Pray for me. We're beginning our calculations here on March 5th, 444 BC for the beginning of the first 7 weeks that are prophesied. Tracking? Or the first 49 years. Now you say, why is this 7 weeks? Why is it 49 years? Oh, that's a good question, because history tells us that the rebuilding of the city of Jerusalem took 49 years. That's the first 7 weeks, the first 49 years. Now we come to the next 62 weeks, which is from the rebuilding of Jerusalem to the arrival of Messiah. Again, right in the middle of verse 62, verse 25. After the 7 weeks, then he says, and 62 weeks, it will be built again, the city will, with plaza and moat. Now, don't think of a moat like a man-made river around a castle. This just means a defensive trench. That's all the word means. Even in times of difficulty, times of distress, it's going to be tough. So the first 7 weeks, the first 49 years is set apart from the next 62 weeks, which is 434 years. Add these together, the 7 and the 62, and it equals 69 weeks, or the 483 and the 7 equal 70. 434 rather, and the 7 equal 49. Let me try that again. It's math. When you take the 7 weeks, which is 49 years, plus the 62 weeks, which is 434, you get 69 weeks. This is important. Why? If we begin at the decree to build the city in 444 BC on March 5th, to be exact, and you move forward 483 years, we come to what the text predicts for us, Messiah the Prince, according to verse 25. You add the 49 plus the 434, I should say, and you come to Messiah the Prince in verse 25. So how do we do this calculation? This gets a little complicated, but I'm leaning on other study for this. And before I offer this interpretation, please understand that there are very good men, very smart scholars, faithful exegetes, some of my heroes in the faith, wonderful theologians who approach this text differently. But all of them, they'll either start with one of the other decrees and they have it ending on Jesus' baptism or the triumphal entry, but they all land right in the middle of Jesus' life. Follow this. The decree to build the city, March 5th, 444 BC. That began a predicted time of 483 years, the 69 weeks. So the end point of that 69 weeks that began in 444 is 483 years later. If we calculate this time, 483 years, according to biblical prophetic years, we use the Jewish calendar of 360 days instead of 365 days. By the way, the 365-day is a Gregorian calendar, which was began by Pope Gregory the 13th in 1582. It was 360 days before then. You take the 360 days, hang with me, you multiply that by 483 years, the 69 weeks, and you get 173,880 days. Add 173,880 days to March 5th, 444 BC, and you come to Sunday, March 30th, AD 33, which scholars tell us is Palm Sunday. The text tells us after the 69th week, Messiah will be cut off. So after he walks in and is received as king, they kill him 5 days later and he's cut off. Harold Honer observes, there's a direct reference to the restoration of the city in Nehemiah 2. The city gates and walls in Nehemiah 2. Second, Artaxerxes wrote a letter to Asaph to give materials to be used specifically for the walls. Thirdly, the books of Nehemiah and Ezra indicate that certainly the restoration of the walls was done in the most distressing circumstances. They were attacked the whole time, as predicted by Daniel 9:25. Fourth, no later decrees were given by the Persian kings pertaining to the rebuilding of Jerusalem. This has to be when it starts, in other words. If you tend to circle or underline things in your Bible, this might be a word you want to note. Because in verse 26, there's a word after. The Messiah will be cut off after 69 weeks or 483 years. Then after the 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing. Cutting off is the crucifixion. Messiah was cut off. But what does it mean that he has nothing? Well, we could say that Jesus died as a pauper, and you would be correct. In fact, the only thing he had was his robe, and the Roman soldiers gambled over that. But I think Charles Feinberg has it best when he says, this can mean that he has nothing. This can only mean that he did not receive the messianic kingdom at that time. When his own people rejected him, he did not receive what rightly belonged to him. He was cut off and he had nothing in reference to the kingdom. You know, there's a sweet, sobering, humbling, traumatic, devotional dagger here in verse 26. Our Savior, who had all, ended up with nothing. Crucifixion, because of what Gabriel says in verse 24, so he could put an end, stop transgression, make an end of sin, that's the atonement, make atonement for iniquity, his first coming. Chris Anderson's lyric is poignant here. I love this song. His robes for mine, such anguish none can know. Christ, God's beloved, condemned as though his foe. He as though I, accursed and left alone. I as though he embraced and welcomed home. After that 62 weeks, added to the 7, which is 69 weeks, those first 69 weeks, if you look at your little chart there, I have the cross slightly over the dotted line, which means it happens after the 69th week. It's interesting in the next phrase, and the people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. This is interesting. People of the prince, but not just any prince. Prince who is to come. Is this talking about Jesus of Sidon? No. These are people who destroy the city. The text tells us they will destroy the city and the sanctuary or the temple. When did that happen? Well, let me ask you, when did the temple get destroyed? I can tell you. August 6th, AD 70, the destruction of the temple. When the first generation after Christ's crucifixion were still living, the Romans razed Jerusalem and destroyed the temple under the command of Titus Flavius Vespasian. Vespasianus, both you'll see in history books. So who is the prince to come? Is it Titus? I don't think so. Why? Because he's the one who is to come. He didn't say the people and the prince who came. This is separated from the people who did the destruction. The prince is to come, not with them. Now again, some have identified him as Vespasian or Titus, the Roman general who destroyed Jerusalem in AD 70. But I think Steve Miller is right when he says, verse 27 makes clear that this ruler will be the future persecutor of Israel during the 70th week, which we'll get to in verse 27. The people of the rule does not mean that the people belong to the ruler, but rather the ruler will come from these people. What does that mean? The fourth kingdom, the Roman Empire. Have we heard about this before? Yeah, Dwight Pentecost tells us this. The ruler who will to come, the prince who is to come, is the final head of the Roman Empire, the little horn of Daniel 7:8. It is significant that the people of the ruler, not the ruler himself, will destroy Jerusalem. Since he will be the final Roman ruler, the people of that ruler must be the Romans themselves, end quote. Did they know that they were his minions? I don't think. This is, I think, no one else than the beast and the Antichrist of Revelation 13. Did these Romans know when they were tearing the rocks and the pillars of the temple and the city of Jerusalem rock by rock and throwing it down? Did they know that they were operating it under the spirit and the rule of the Antichrist? I don't think so. It was the spirit of that, though. By the way, some people think, well, this may be the prince, since in verse 27, it talks about the prince. No, that prince commits an abominable act in the temple and is destroyed for his desolations. That can't be. It has to be two leaders. The word just means leader. Two princes here, Antichrist and the Messiah. Also, notice again that the people bring this destruction. Doesn't say the prince does it. Doesn't require the prince of the first century to, the prince to be there, rather, in the first century. Gabriel is saying that this is not going to be the prince who destroys, but his people who are used by the enemy, by Satan himself. So, this prince who is to come is likely referring back to Daniel 7, 21 to 23, that little horn, that final antichrist, that boastful horn that the book of Revelation calls the beast. Lots more to say about that even next week. Gabriel describes this destruction with these words, verse 26. And its end will come with a flood, even to the end that there will be war. And then he says, desolations are determined, are coming. The city and the temple will be destroyed with a flood. That word literally means it would be overwhelmed, which is the same word that was used for flood, that the water overwhelmed something. It doesn't mean that Jerusalem was flooded. It's on a hill. It just means it was overwhelmed. That's the flood. An apt description of what happened when the Romans came and destroyed the temple and Jerusalem in AD 70. It says that this was distressful. Estimates are that over 1 million Jews died at the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. Horrific. And I've been to the Arch of Titus in Rome, where it has them taking the menorah and slaves back to Rome. It's built to honor that. Slaves were brought back to the city of Rome itself. Desolations are determined at the end of verse 26. That speaks of the ever-increasing woes that the Jews would face throughout history. Folks, we have seen that this week in the news. Always under attack. Just a little footnote about the temple being torn apart rock by rock. Jesus predicted this in Matthew 24, verse 1, came up out from the temple and was going away when his disciples came up to point out the temple buildings to say to him, point out the temple buildings to him, rather. And he said to them, "Do you not see all these things? Truly I say to you, not one stone here will be left upon another, which will not be torn down." Interesting historical footnote. The destruction of the Jewish nation under Roman rule was from 67 to 73 AD, the climax, obviously, was the destruction of Jerusalem. But there's a group of Jews who were zealots who were not going to be had, who would not be taken, and they retreated up on top of a mountain called Masada. And the final death throw of the nation of Israel happened when the Romans built a siege ramp to try to take them over and only found that they committed suicide at the top. Back to the Messiah. Steve Miller says, "At this time, Christ presented himself to Israel as their Messiah. He was rejected, and the 69 sevens came to an end." So let's do the math again. 7 weeks, or the 49 years, plus 62 weeks, or the 430 years, equals 69 weeks of the 70 years, 483 years. Well, we still have a week. We still have 7 years. What do we do with that? Well, next week we're going to look at the divided week. 7 years of verse 27. Well, for that, let me just talk for a minute with you about what we just have seen and are seeing. And if you're a live stream, we can't get our pointer to work, so you're just going to have to trust that I'm pointing stuff. I'll try to describe what we're looking at. The command to rebuild is Nehemiah 2. That begins 7 weeks or 49 years. That's how long it took to rebuild the city. Then you have the intertestamental period that is the 434 years or the 62 weeks that completes the 69 weeks. See, there's a little gap. The cross happens right after the final estimation of the people that Jesus is the Messiah on Palm Sunday. And there's some calculations that say it's Palm Monday. It's the same thing. Don't be too tripped up by that. That's a triumphal entry. Then there's the church age. There's a gap. And I'm going to talk about the gap next week. Why is there a gap between 69 and 70? There are textual reasons that we can observe that. Then we have a 1 week, 7 years, which we call the tribulation period, which is divided into half. In the first part, there is a treaty made with the nation of Israel, and all is going well in Jerusalem. Then the last half, the abomination of desolation that Jesus predicts, wait till next week, happens. And then he comes in the end, and we begin the 1,000-year reign of Christ. I just covered the whole book of Revelation. We can't think our work is done here, right? Key dates to remember. This won't be on the test. The command to rebuild by Artaxerxes was March 5th, 444. Okay? The triumphal entry of Jesus, according to scholars, happened March 30th, AD 33. That's Luke chapter 19. The crucifixion of Jesus, the Messiah, is cut off April 3rd, AD 33, Matthew 27, Mark 15, Luke 23, John 19. And then the destruction of the temple, we know for a fact, happened August 6th, AD 70. Here's the point. God's precise. If you can't remember all those details, God is precise. There are multiple ways that people work out these mathematical equations. Some have a 365 year in which they can do it. Some have using the different decrees of Artaxerxes or Cyrus or Darius, and they get their my humble opinion is this is the clearest and cleanest way to make the math work. If there's a better way, I would love to study it. But this made most sense to me. So what? So what? Can I give you three so whats? First, the Messiah, the Savior, has come and paid for the sins of any who would believe. Daniel looked forward to the promise that one would come to finish the transgression, restrain the transgression, make it go away, make an end of sin, pay for it, and make atonement for iniquity. That happened at Jesus' first coming. Daniel looked forward to that. We can bank our lives on it. Second, we can trust God to the infinitesimal detail of life and history. He's got it worked out. He knows what's coming. No, we're not subject to fatalism, but he knows your life. He knows the headlines, and he's got it worked out. He is good and does good, Psalm 119:68 says. If he's sovereign and not good, that's no hope. If he's good but not sovereign, that's no help. He's got the details of life and history worked out. He can be trusted. But third, and I just want to give you a gracious pastoral warning if I can. There is coming an awful judgment on this world. We're going to see that next week. But you can be saved from it by putting your faith in Christ, the Messiah, who made an end to all our sin. Listen, I'm very aware of what I just did to you with numbers and dates and stuff. You're like, hey, I'm not in, well, the high schoolers can't say this. Everyone else can say, I'm not in history class anymore. What? If you don't remember all the details, just trust the fact that these line up so incredibly precise. This can't be an accident, and it was done before any of this happened. If God can be trusted to fulfill prophecy in the past, guess what? He can be trusted to finish the prophecy left in the future. That's where we bank our hope. Father, help us to iron out the details of these incredible prophecies, to have hope in your character, hope in your Son, the Messiah, who put an end to all of our sin. Don't let us be tripped up by details that are difficult, and yet you've given us these difficult details for our discernment and our understanding. So make us take away what the Spirit would have for us. In Jesus' name, amen.